that it is you standing up in front of the people. Imagine for a moment that you have the unenviable task of serving as God's representative to the people of Israel in a time of conflict and worry. The people are strained under the weight of their exile in Babylon. The temple is no more. The faithful are before you, deep into their fasting, weeping in sackcloth and ashes. And it is your job not to offer a word of compassion, not to say everything will be okay, God is going to set all this right again, but first, or rather, to speak a word that will further upset the people who are denying their bodily needs out of their faith in God. This is the point at which we join Isaiah this morning in the 58th chapter of his prophecy, with him addressing those who believe that they are being faithful in their fasting and their lamenting, not with a comforting prophecy, but rather a word of discomfort. He stands in front of those who are already wailing in hunger and criticizes their best effort to be righteous in the sight of God, their only hope to be delivered from exile. In the second half of verse 3, he says, "Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?" Truly a tough word to hear if you are one of the Israelites who has fasted all day in the belief that it would make God finally hear their plight. And the text doesn't say, but I think that if Isaiah was a guest preacher on that particular Sabbath, I don't think that he would be invited back anytime soon. Not a way to make friends. The prophecy of Isaiah is a rich and a wonderful text. It's a rich vein for interpretation, and it's one of the three books of the Hebrew Bible that Jesus quotes most often, the others being Psalms and Deuteronomy. Preachers can have a lot of fun with Isaiah. We can talk about the intertextuality between it and Matthew, intertextuality being a $10 word I learned at VST for how texts read each other. I have to use these things when I can, you know. We can dig into Isaiah's prophecy of Messiah and how Jesus seems to be the man for the job, and that's always a wonderful word in this season of Epiphany as we're discovering who Jesus is and what he really means. But I want to invite us specifically into this section we have read this morning, chapter 58, verses 1 to 12. 12 verses, 3 sections, and one very intimidating call that is laid on the shoulders of the prophet Isaiah. And this text is a wonderful, though extreme, example of the experience of being called to minister to God's people. It has all the elements of a modern-day call that I'm sure Reverend Maggie and Reverend Yoko and myself have all experienced and responded to in our lives. And the first thing about a call to minister to God's church, whether in Israel's exile in Babylon or in a lovely community church in Richmond, and let's be clear that God calls us into many vocations. Paul's quite clear about that. But the first thing about a call into ministry is that God makes it sound so easy. You might hear that still, small voice in the back of the sanctuary one day, something along the lines of, "Oh, just go volunteer for pulpit supply when Reverend Maggie's away. Maybe you'll like it." Or perhaps, oh, familiar, excellent. or just go to that VST open house. See if it's something you might be interested in doing. Just give it a try. It's all very easy. Perhaps on the morning before Isaiah gave his prophecy, he heard something along the lines of, "Look, it's nothing big. Just go tell the people there's a problem with the fast, and God will sort it out." Sounds easy. Sounds doable. You see, the wonderful and terrifying thing about the call to ministry is that God doesn't need much to work with. God just needs you to stand in front of God's people, to volunteer to lead them in witnessing to Christ's work in the world, to remind them of some good news from the scriptures, All God's call needs is a response. The rest unfolds according to God's care and in God's time. And that little sort of joke about the still small voice at the back of the sanctuary is something that happened to me 7 years ago in St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Lethbridge, an unassuming place, a quiet community church. As I was watching my home minister climb into the pulpit, that still small voice tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Oh, you should give that a try sometime." Years later, it's caused a lot of trouble, I'll tell you that, but very rewarding trouble. So in the first section of Isaiah's prophecy this morning, God gave him the uncomfortable task of telling the people that there is something wrong with the fast they are doing. And if Isaiah had stopped there, he would have sounded pretty harsh. I'm not so sure those verses on their own would have made the Bible, telling people what they're doing isn't working. There's no good news in that. But listen to what happens in the second section, starting at verse 6. "Is not this fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share the bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" By the end of this second section, Isaiah starts to soften a bit. He is on his way to being, for us, a sympathetic character. He has ceased his criticism of those who are fasting and wailing, covering their skin in ashes. Now he is explaining why it is important that the people do not lose sight of the purpose of the fast. He explains that God is not pleased to see righteous suffering for suffering's sake. God isn't pleased by the sound of wailing voices or the sight of ash-covered skin if it isn't in the service of justice. In listing the reasons that God created the work in the first place, Isaiah lists images of justice that require difficult and patient work: loosening the bonds of oppression, breaking every yoke, sharing bread with the hungry, covering the naked, allowing the vindicator to go before the faithful. I mentioned before that call requires little more on the part of the one being called than a response. It takes faith to hear and to respond to a call, but here that reality is opened wider. It's not just about having faith in ourselves. It's about faith in what God is doing with God's people and God's church. The amazing thing about call, whether to ministry or any other vocation, is that it sends us out into the world to proclaim the good news that God is right now loving us into loving others. It's not about convincing your neighbor to join you in church one Sunday. It's about telling, and more importantly, showing her that right now Jesus Christ is shaping the world into the kingdom of God. This is the almost unbelievable thing about call. God calls us, normal, doubting, flawed people, to spread the gospel. And Paul named that so well in our reading from 1 Corinthians this morning. There he said, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." In so many words, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "Why should I put on a show for you? I don't have any special wisdom or ability. All I can do is point to God, to the Godhead who was just walking around Judea not so long ago." And by the way, this is a time when I wish my preaching professor was here. Lovely man from South Carolina, Jason Biasi, who always reminds us to preach the weird when you preach the gospel. And in his words, I hope he doesn't mind me saying this, but he's not here, so that's okay. It's weird, y'all, that Jesus wore sandals. But it's good news. What any of us do in response to call, Isaiah or Paul or any modern day minister or lay leader, is to point out what God is doing and promising in our midst. We don't have to do miracles. We just have to witness to the ones Christ is already doing. So after this second section, jumping around a little bit, where Isaiah reveals what is really at stake in the fast God has called for, what God wishes to see come out as a result of the real faith of God's people, the prophet doesn't look so much like the man we first met at the beginning of this reading. He doesn't look like one who is criticizing those who are suffering for their faith. Actually, he looks a little more like one we are familiar with, one who also called for justice, one who also called for the blessing of the poor and the clothing of the naked, one who weighed in on the same subject this morning when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." These are the words of our Lord from Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. In the third section of the prophecy, Isaiah finishes by continuing along the line of hope and justice building that he has begun to draw, drawing it further. He explains, "If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in." So in this beautiful and poetic way, Isaiah brings the prophecy back home to the people that he started out by correcting. To the people of Israel living in the most difficult time, in their time of exile in Babylon, he gives promises of healing. He says, "If you do these things God has commanded, if you feed the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, God will take care of you. To a nation that is lost in exile, the Lord will guide you continually. To a desert people whose lives are consumed by the need for water in a dry place, God says, you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. To a religion that has lost its temple, its home for God in the most humiliating and traumatizing way, Isaiah promises, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations." This third section of Isaiah's prophecy brings us to what has to be the most beautiful part of any call in God's church. That at the end of the day, it's not really about the individual person being called to leadership. It's always about the people we minister to and God's love for them. It's about the people we minister to and God's love for them. So in this season of Epiphany, things like the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ cannot be overstated or even improved upon as a way to answer why believe what we believe. But if I can suggest one more way of phrasing it after a year that has seen so much global change and a loss of so many of the stable things we took for granted not so long ago, I would ask you for the first or for the 400th time, what if there was a God, and what if he was for us? And not only that, but this same God called us to help in the building of God's kingdom in 1,000 different ways, in 1,000 different vocations. What if God called us all to help to loose the bonds of injustice, to let the oppressed go free, to feed the hungry? What if God saw that the streets around us are in need of restoration and that he is already at work mobilizing his church to respond with a loving witness? Finally, what if you realized that God had called you to help lead this church? How would you respond? Amen.